Good day, friends. Again, we come to you with simple studies in the Word of God. For those of you who have been listening in week after week and month after month, and for some of you year after year, I'm sure there has come into your heart a real desire for the Savior, to know Him in a wonderful way. To me, it's beyond all human comprehension that God Himself, the living, eternal, sovereign God, who framed the ages by the word of His mouth, should take cognizance of you and me. I remember one time a young man coming to me after the meeting, and he said, "Dr. Mitchell, you talk as if the Lord knows who I am and all about me." I said, "He sure does." "Why?" he said. "I'm only one of millions on the face of the earth, and the earth is only a speck in God's universe. He hasn't any time for me." I said, "My friend, He even numbers the hairs of your head, and He bottles your tears, and He counts your steps." This is astounding, isn't it? When we think of the world in which we live, or the planet on which we live, little we speck in God's universe. And why should the living, eternal God, who upholds all things by the word of His power, who framed the ages by the word of His mouth, who created all things by His word, He should take care to love you and me. Our friend, this is the wonder of it. This is the wonder of it. We talk about the grace of God and the love of God and the divine provision for our need. I'll tell you one thing very frankly. If God had not made the provision for sinners to become His children, none of us would ever see Him. We would be cast out of His presence, and rightly so. We would be under the wrath and judgment of God. You see, the God we have is righteous. He's absolute in righteousness, absolute in holiness. How then can we come into His presence? This is why when you come to the gospel through John, John writes you might know Him. In fact, we read in John chapter 20 that the gospel through John was written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing you might have life in His name. This is the astounding thing. You know, when God looks down, sees you and me, if you're trusting the Savior, He never sees you apart from Christ. And when He sees those of you who are out of Christ, you've never accepted the Savior, He sees you dead in trespasses and sins. But He still loves you and has made provision for you to be like His Son. Now let's go to our studies. We're dealing with the Epistle of John, and we're talking about fellowship with God, this eternal living God. And in the first two chapters we had, we were in fellowship with God who was holy. In chapter 3, we're in fellowship with God who is righteous. Now chapter 4, a few verses of chapter 5, we're in fellowship with God who is love. And in the first 6 verses of the chapter, we found that there are two spirits in the world, the spirit of Christ and the spirit of Antichrist. And if you belong to the Savior, then you must believe that He is the incarnate Word of God, that Jesus Christ came into the flesh, came into the human race for the purpose of redemption. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the incarnate Word of God, then you have the spirit of Antichrist. This is what John is talking about. Then he encourages us by saying that greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Wonderful thing to know that the moment a person, a sinner, accepts the Savior, he's immediately indwelt by the Holy Spirit. As our Lord could say to the disciples in John 14, the Spirit of God is with you, but He shall be in you, and He's going to abide with us forever. Or as Paul could say to the Corinthian church, which was a very carnal church, that their bodies were the temples of the Holy Spirit, which they had of God. They were not their own. They were bought with a price. Therefore, they were to glorify God in their bodies and in their spirits, which are God's. And as Romans 8:11 says, 8:9, pardon me, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And then verse 11 of the same chapter, If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. It's a wonderful thing, a wonderful thing. At the moment a man accepts or a woman accepts a Savior, anyone accepts a Savior, not only are they forgiven every trespass and become the recipients of eternal life, but, my friend, the Spirit of God comes to indwell you. And this is what John is talking about in the fourth verse of the chapter. The guarantee of deliverance. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He's talking about daily deliverance. Not from the guilt and penalty of sin, but from the one who opposes the purpose of God. Even Satan, the devil, the adversary. And then in verses 5 and 6 we have the fact that the one who belongs to the world listens to the man of the world. His whole thought is in the world. And he says, we believers are of God. And if you belong to the Lord, you will hear us. And he that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. And then we came down to verses 7 to 10. Where we have divine love manifested. How do you know that God is love? You read your Old Testament, and you'll find over and over again the revelation of God that he's holy, that he's righteous, you see. He's holy, absolutely holy, absolutely righteous. You have it all through your Old Testament, you see. But when you come now to the New Testament, the revelation that God is love, how do you know that God is love? Let me read those three verses again. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, we were discussing this in our last lesson. And at verse 7 and 8, you remember? In verse 7 and 8, we have the fact that the very energy of the nature of God toward man is love. But notice, it's the last revelation of God. We would never appreciate his love if we did not know that he is absolutely holy in his character, absolutely righteous. But how in the world can we come in the presence of God? He manifests his love for us, for God is love. This is the fact. Again, may I remind you, 1 chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message, God is light. In chapter 3, the first few verses, God is righteous. Or the last verse of chapter 2. And why should we love people? Because we're related to God who is love. And you never know real life apart from God, from love. You see, there's no need for law in a family where love reigns. You don't need any love. The state can't go to a mother and say, you must love your child. The mother would laugh them to scorn. I don't need anybody to stand over me with a club and tell me I must love my child. There is in me this relationship to my child, my love for my child. See? And if you're a child of God who is love, you'll manifest love, especially to those in the family. And the last few days our Lord was upon the earth, you remember how often he over and over again emphasized that we had to love one another even as he loved us, you see. Herein is love, not that we love God. He loved us, you see. So I tell you, my friend, if you really love the Savior, you love his people. The ornery ones, the mature ones, the babies, the carnal Christians, as well as the spiritual ones. The danger with us is we get into cliques. You find that in nearly every assembly of God's people. Cliques. There are some you don't want to spend too much time with them. For some reason you don't get along, or something about them you don't like, and so you kind of hold off. Boy, I'm sure glad God isn't like that. Huh? For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now, again, I come back to the fact, if you're in the family of God, you love the Savior. I don't care what name you go by, as far as organization is concerned, do you really love the Savior? And if you really love the Savior and you're trusting Him as your Savior, then we belong to the same family. And you're to love me and I'm to love you. I'm not talking about man's definition of love. I'm talking about genuine love that's willing to sacrifice. You see, I can't do it. Well, my friend, may I remind you that Romans 5:5 says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that is given unto us. A great many people today say, well, my God is love. All right, I'll accept your statement. How do you know that God is love? This is where we were in our lesson yesterday. Look at it now. The manifestation of His love in verses 9 to 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God. He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I'd like to stop here for a few moments. And if I don't get through today, I'll do it tomorrow or the next day. You see, His love is proved by sacrifice. Love must have an object upon which to display itself. Now look at the verse. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live. Well, aren't we alive? No. God sees us dead in trespasses and sins. You find that in Ephesians chapter 2, the first verse. You hath He made alive who were dead. If you take the gospel through John, for example, that we might live through Him. Let me take that up first. Why did He come? That you might have life. Dead people need life. And God sent His Son into the world that we might live. God wants us to live. And by the way, the only kind of life that God is interested in is eternal life. Eternal life. And if I want eternal life, I must be related to one who is eternal. That's very obvious. But what did He do? He sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live. Why did Jesus come into the world? That you and I might live. You remember, we were dead in trespasses and sin. The soul of sin shall die. The wages of sin is death. What we need is life. Now, whom did He send? He didn't send an angel. He didn't send an archangel like Michael. He didn't send Gabriel, His messenger. He sent His only begotten Son. By the way, I've said this before, but I'm going to repeat it. Only five times in the New Testament do you find that Jesus Christ was called the only begotten Son of God. And John the Apostle is the only one that ever calls Him the only begotten Son of God. Five times. In John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18 of the same chapter. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him all. He hath shown Him forth. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. What for? That we should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:18, you see. He that believeth is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And the fifth one is this verse here in 1 John 5:9, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Now, if I may digress for a moment, five times he's called the firstborn from the dead. When John calls him the only begotten Son of God, he's talking about his deity. He left the glory, laid aside his glory, took his place in humanity for the purpose of redeeming you, for the purpose of delivering you from death and that you might have life. But five times it's called the firstborn from the dead. And this deals with our Savior in his humanity in resurrection. You have it twice, for example, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 on down to 18. You have it once in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world again, that all the angels of God worship him. You have it in Romans chapter 8, 29. God has determined that we should be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Revelation 1, 5, you see, yeah, the same thing. He's the firstborn from the dead, who loved us, who washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us a kingdom of priests. Revelation 1, 5. That speaks of his humanity in resurrection. One of the most marvelous things in all the universe today, there's a man on the throne of God, the man, Christ Jesus, exalted to be a prince and a savior, to be Lord and to be Christ. Now, why did he come? He was sent on a mission. Our Lord came on a mission. Like you have it in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The son was never born. He was given, sent on a mission. In John 17, for example, verses 17 to 19, especially verse 18, he says, Father, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so send I them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might be sanctified through the truth. He came on a mission over 40 times in the gospel through John. He came on a mission. What mission? That you and I might have life. Now, if I may again repeat those verses in the gospel through John, in John 1, 4, in him is life. John 3, 16. You have it in John 5, 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, is passed from death to life. In chapter 6, we find it's satisfying life. It's resurrection life. It's indwelling life. In chapter 8, if a man keep my saying, he will never see death. 8:51. In John chapter 10, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. In John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. In John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then in John 20:31, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing you might have life in his name. God wants you to have life. But see, there's a question raised. There's an issue here. How can a holy, righteous God, even though he is love, how can he give life to men and women who are dead in trespasses and sins? His righteous character, his justice, demands death. The wages of sin is death. How can God give life to men who were under the sentence of an eternal death? The next verse gives us the answer. So if in verse 9, dead people need life, in verse 10, sinners need to be cleansed. So I read, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent his Son to make it possible to remove the barrier between you and God. This is an amazing thing. That God is absolutely, perfectly satisfied with the work of his Son. Are you? I wish I could say to you Christians, to us Christians, you and me, all of us, I say this because there seems to be a great deal of ignorance concerning what our Savior really accomplished at the cross for you and me. On one hand, you put God in his righteousness. On the other hand, you put man in his sin. How can God, who's righteous, give life? And by the way, he only deals with one kind of a life, and that's eternal, satisfying life, over which death doesn't even cast a shadow. How can he give life to men and women like you and me when we're dead in sins? So verse 10 is the answer. When our Savior came, when God sent his only begotten Son into the world, there were two things we needed. We needed life, but how can we have life without our sins being removed? For the wages of sin is death. So in these two verses, you have the whole program of God for the redemption of men and women, to fit men to stand before God and to have eternal life. I'm just mentioning this today. I want to follow that 10th verse through in our next lesson. I want you to know, my friend, that God, the eternal, righteous, holy God, is absolutely satisfied with the work of his Son. And all he wants you to do, will you be satisfied? Will you be satisfied? And the sad thing is, Christians who've accepted the Savior are still not satisfied. They're not sure they have passed from death to life. They're not sure. They're not certain. They don't have peace of heart, peace of mind. So you listen and you read this chapter through over and over and over again, and may the Lord make it very precious and very clear to you. Oh, the wonder of it all, that the Lord should love you and that the Lord should love me. And he's made provision for us to come into relationship with him. And he's made the provision for you and I to have daily, absolutely daily, precious fellowship with a righteous, holy God. Now may this be your joy today, to enjoy him and accept what he has done for you. And we'll take it up again on next lesson. The Lord bless you for his precious name's sake.